Please remain standing, dear friends, and turn with me to the sermon scripture. You'll find it this evening, again, in the Psalms, of course, and this evening we turn to Psalm 33, the 33rd Psalm. And as you're turning there, I just want to make a brief comment, because I know by now this congregation, especially in the evening service, is well-trained to look at the superscriptions and see what they say about this particular psalm, whether it's a psalm of David or of someone else, and what the occasion might have been, and whether it was given to the musical director, for example, as we saw this morning in Sunday school with Psalm 51. Well, you won't see anything there, which I point out simply because that makes it stand apart, especially in what we call Book 1 of the Psalms. If you look all around this one, both before and after, you'll see repeatedly a Psalm of David, a Psalm of David, a Psalm of David. You don't see that here. Now, we will talk about the musical element intended here. I just wanted to make that brief observation with you before we read this now. So hear, beloved, the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank you for this marvelous psalm, this portion of your holy word. We pray, O Lord, for the gift and presence and power and fullness of your Holy Spirit to be upon us even now, to speak invisibly and mysteriously and yet sovereignly and efficaciously to every heart. Teach us, O Lord, again of your majesty and glory in creation, of your strength and power, of your marvelous providence. how you care for the world you made, and especially your church. And show us again how your love is expressed most fully in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray this now in his name. Amen. Some years ago, we've gone to Hawaii twice as a family. I'm not sure if it was the first time or the second, but we were snorkeling as a family, and the water was shallow enough where we were that, is in addition to looking at all the little tropical fish and the beautiful colors and the coral and all of that, I noticed that if I just sort of moved my hand in the water, it created just enough turbulence that could cause the little grains of sand on the bottom to sort of come up from the bottom, linger there for just a moment, and then settle back down. And you know, sometimes some of my best thoughts occur in the strangest times. I thought to myself, is that what we mean by providence? That every tiny grain of sand is known to God, is governed by him. He knows its place, its position, its history, its future. And from there, of course, we go to ourselves and to history and to all of human existence and everything that ever comes to pass. Is that what we mean about our God? Is he a God like that? Does he truly know and understand and control and rule over and maintain everything in the world that he has made by an almighty providence? Surely we do mean that. Would he be God if he could not do that, if he did not do that? Well, the great subjects of Psalm 33 are creation and providence. You saw that as we read it. Creation, the Lord's making of all things, and providence, his ruling over them all. One very fine commentator entitles this psalm, Maker and Monarch, Creator and Ruler of all. The editors of the ESV, I know many of you use the ESV, take for the title of the psalm the last phrase of verse 5, which we have in the New King James as the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, but which the editors of the ESV have rendered the steadfast love of the Lord. But the point of this psalm is that this divine, steadfast love or goodness of the Lord is demonstrated in creation and in providence. Now, as is the case with so many of the psalms, there is a reference in this one to music and to the use of instruments, appropriate on a day in which we've seen, in addition to a piano, a harp. Did we have a dulcimer this morning as well? Thank you for that. There are two instruments mentioned in verse 2, the harp and an instrument of 10 strings. They may stand for an array of instruments in the orchestra that would have accompanied the congregational singing. And you'll notice the emphasis on singing as well in verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Now, throughout the Bible, new refers not to something chronologically recent, but to something that partakes of the new life that God gives to those who are being saved. So a new song is not a recently composed song necessarily, but it is the kind of song having to do with salvation, with new life in Christ. And by the way, notice the summons to play skillfully and not just enthusiastically. We're to offer the Lord our best, however much that best may differ from congregation to congregation. But in any case, we have here obviously a hymn to be sung by the congregation. The perspective is corporate, not individual, and it concludes with statements made by the people of God together. It is a we song, not an I song. Now, as in Genesis 1 and 2, we read in verse 6 and again in verse 9 that God creates by the utterance of his mouth. I know you know this, dear friend. I know you've heard it many, many times. But consider what the scriptures are teaching us. That the Lord called creation into being, just as he calls the new creation in Christ into being by his word. His word as the instrument or the agent. God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. You may think you have power. You may think you have seen power. But you have never seen power like that. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We call this creation ex nihilo, the Latin phrase, out of nothing, by the word of God, who said, let it be. And it was. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This is not, by the way, I'm sorry to have to tell some of you, nor has it ever been, the United States of America, nor, by the way, is it a reference to that modern secular nation state in the Middle East called Israel. This is a reference to Israel as the historic covenant people of God, and by analogy, it is a reference to the church thereafter. And yes, the church in the Bible is called a nation. It is called a nation in Exodus 19. In the New Testament, it is called a nation again in 1 Peter chapter 2. And just in case you're unsure, notice the rest of the verse. Verse 12, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. That is the church throughout the ages. Not America. And notice, if you will, the recurring use of all in verses 11 through 15. All generations. All the sons of men. All the inhabitants of the earth. All their works. The Lord's knowledge and control is over all things. It is absolute, undiminished. And by the way, it is not always the case that the strongest and the mightiest and the one with the biggest army wins every battle. For, verse 17, a horse, we read, is a vain hope for safety. It's been said that God is always for the big battalions. In other words, whoever won, that must be whose side God was on. Well, this is here denied. The Lord may or may not favor the outcome desired by the powerful. Well, finally, verse 19 and following, the Psalm's account of the Lord's knowledge, his care, his providence, his power, and now serve as the basis for the believer's expression of faith and hope in the last few verses of the psalm, and we'll comment on that at the end. Now, there is much to reflect on in this beautiful psalm, but I want this evening to pay attention especially to the relationship between God's creation of all things and our confidence in his rule of all things. And by that rule, the manifestation of his steadfast love, his goodness and his faithfulness to his people as they live their lives in the world. Perhaps you notice that the statement that God had created the world in verses 6 through 9 is immediately followed by the assertion of his absolute control over what happens in the world for the blessing and the benefit of those who trust in him. The fact that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth, and the fact that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations, these are simply two facets of the same reality. In other words, according to the worldview of the Bible, you cannot have creation without providence. You cannot have God creating a world that he does not then rule over. In fact, the Hebrew word for creation is sometimes used to describe acts that we would normally define as providence. This world, what is in it, what happens in it, this is all the work of a single, almighty, perfectly self-consistent mind and decree of an eternal, all-wise, all-powerful God. And so the entire world is, both in its nature, creation, and in its history, providence, what Calvin called the theater of God's glory. Now, speaking of Calvin, when he provided his treatment of the Apostles' Creed, its first line, we said it this morning, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. His explanation of the meaning of that sounds much more like what you and I would call providence than what we might call creation. Listen, all power is attributed to him. He directs all things by his providence, rules over them by his will, and guides them by his strength and the power of his hand. He continues, when God is called creator of heaven and earth, this means that he perpetually upholds, maintains, and gives life to all which he once created. End quote. Creation, God's making of all things, and providence, his ruling over all things. Your history, the history of the world, indeed, whatsoever comes to pass, well, they are intimately related in the Bible and in this psalm. Look at verse 7. We read there that the Lord gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. Now, let me ask you, church, when did that happen? When did God gather the waters of the sea together as a heap. This language is an echo both of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, Exodus 15:8. It is the same God, the same power, the same all-consuming divine will at work in both instances, in original creation and in providence, God's might and power displayed in both. He created the sea, and he controls the sea for the blessing and benefit of his people and for the accomplishment of his will. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith may know that creation and providence are treated there in successive chapters in the confession, in chapters 4 and 5. I want you to take your hymnal. We don't do this often, but I don't know if you know that in the back you can find not only the Confession of Faith, but the Catechism. The Confession of Faith begins on page 847. And the chapters on creation and providence begin on 850. I'm only going to read selectively for our purposes this evening, but look at chapter 4 of creation, just the first section. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And then skip down to chapter 5 of Providence, again, section 1. God, the creator of all things, so you see there the immediate connection and reference to creation. The God who creates is also the God of providence. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so you see there God's dominion in creation and in history are intimately related. The one is simply the continuation of the other. The former, creation, predisposes the latter. I should say presupposes the latter, providence. God rules over this world because it is his. He made it. He can rule over all things because the very existence of the world and everything in it is the exercise of his will in the first place. But I want you to look especially, before we close it, at chapter 5, section 7. Should be at the bottom of your page 851. Chapter 5 of Providence, section 7. To me, this is one of the most precious portions of our confession. As the providence of God does, in general, reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. There's a general providence, if you will, according to which God cares for and upholds everything. And then there's a special providence, if you will, that God exercises in a special manner in the care of his church. I don't know if you've ever been confronted with this truth. Friend, it's one of the most wonderful and most marvelous things you'll ever hear. That our God, while he governs and rules over all things generally, in a very special way, he exercises his providence to take care of his church, and he causes all things ultimately to work together for the good of his people. Your Father in heaven, the great Almighty God, who controls all things for his own glory, does so in a special manner for you, for me, for his church, and orders all things to ensure our salvation. Whatever pleases him, he does among the peoples, among the nations, against our enemies, against the powers of darkness, to guarantee our everlasting salvation. Listen to Amos 9, 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Matthew 16, 18, you know it well. And I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Isaiah 43, 3 through 5, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for you. Since you were precious in my sight, I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Well, I could read many more such passages. And I'm sure that you and I, beloved, will never be able to fully comprehend what the Lord has done for our care, for our protection, for our preservation, and for our salvation. But he says he has given nations for us, people for us, men and women for us, for our life. He's brought down kings and kingdoms. He disposes all things. He's caused everything to work together for our good, not necessarily our temporal comfort, but surely our salvation. The evil one shall not prevail against us. The devil, the powers of darkness shall fail. God sifts the nations in a sieve, yet not the least grain of his people shall fall upon the earth. They shall not be destroyed. And he has done this in every age, in every generation. We read it this morning. He has been our shelter and our sanctuary. Now, these truths are confirmed here. Verse 10. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. But in contrast, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The purpose, the plans of his heart to all generations. He does all that he does for the sake of his people, the church. Indeed, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I read it everywhere in the Bible. God planned no empty and no meaningless universe. He cares for his creatures that he has made. Isaiah 45 tells us that he planned the earth to be inhabited. He made it a place where mankind could live, could serve him, could be in communion with him. And so it is here. God's mighty power and wisdom displayed in creation. That's taken as proof positive that the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, that the people who fear him will be blessed, and that the purposes of those who rebel against him will come to nothing. And it's this very conclusion, inevitable as it is, once the divine creation of the universe, of the world, and of mankind is admitted. It's the very conclusion that the world recoils from, that we are to rejoice in with all our hearts. It's what anyone wants to know if he or she loves and trusts God, that God does rule over the world, and that he does so with the interests of his people in mind. Oh, that is so good to know. Because this life is dark in so many ways. And it presents us with disappointments and sorrows. In fact, it does so often that the Bible itself describes our world as a veil of tears. More than a few times, believers are tempted to feel as if God is distant, as if they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as if the heavens are as brass before them, as if God does not hear, as if he is not attending to their cries, and he seems distant and not to care for their suffering. So how good to know that the earth is full of the goodness and the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 5, how can we know that God truly cares, that he's overruling everything for his eternal glory and for our everlasting good? Well, there are two reasons, at least two, to consider tonight, two proofs, two demonstrations. The first and foremost reason, of course, always, is the cross. The historical demonstration that God's love for his people is so great that he would stop at nothing to save them and to deliver them and to bring them at last to his own love and fellowship in heaven. You remember how Paul poses it? If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, together with him, graciously give us all things? Of course, all things must work together for our good, even the darkest things, if God did not hesitate to send his beloved Son to death to secure our eternal happiness. But the other reason is the one we have in Psalm 33. And it's a powerful reason also. We know God is at work in the world in justice and love, in faithfulness and in goodness. Why? Because he made this world. Because it is his. And because his purpose in making it must be fulfilled in history. Because he is God. A world without purpose and meaning is not the world God made. A world in which his people suffer needlessly and pointlessly is not the world God has made. A world in which his precious people are abandoned to the devil and left to their own devices is not the world which God has made. A world in which God redeems a people and then allows them to be lost and overcome is not the world which God has made. A world in which God's covenant people are not cared for, are not protected, and for whom his special providence is not shown is not the world God has made. But a world bursting to the seams with purpose and meaning is that world that God made by the utterance of his word. And a world that he has made is a world in which those who love him and serve him and who trust in his son must be the objects of his special affection and his constant care. It couldn't be otherwise. Now, God is, of course, as this world and our lives sufficiently demonstrate, a God far beyond us and far above us in wisdom and power. And so a God whose ways are past finding out by people whose sight and understanding is as finite and limited as ours. That's why we have all the questions that we have about what is happening and why is it happening and why is it not happening in our lives. But such a God as made this world is a God who must be a God who loves his people and cares for them and will never fail to protect them and will bring them home to be with him. So what are all the isms that a psalm such as this one refutes? Let atheism and Darwinism and deism and materialism disappear. They give us worlds that have no meaning and have no purpose. But the fact of God's creation invests the world and human life with great and wonderful meaning. And it assures the believer, it assures you and me, that God cares for us, that he has not put love and longing in our hearts to mock us, but rather to cause us to turn to him in hope. And that's just what these believers do at the end of the psalm. A psalm that begins with creation and continues with providence, God's absolute rule over all of history. What does it mean to know that God has made the world by the utterance of his word? It means that we should wait upon him. See him as our help and our shield. Rejoice in him and trust his holy name and his steadfast love. Now that, friend, is a practical use of the doctrines of creation and providence. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Let us pray. Our Father, it is wonderfully comforting to know that you are both the God of creation, that you are possessed of such power that you could create this universe out of nothing by the very breath of your mouth. And how wonderfully comforting also to know that you govern this world which you have made by an almighty providence, and that you exercise the most special care for your church. This comforts us, Lord, because there are times that we feel as if things are running out of control, as if there is not purpose or meaning to it all. Sometimes perhaps we even wonder where we ourselves are going and whether we truly belong to you. So help us to see now with the eyes of faith these wonderful truths and these very precious promises that you love us, that you care for us, that you will never abandon us, that you will watch over and protect us, and that you will keep us for yourself to the very end. And may we then, Lord, knowing these things, trust in you, hope in you, rejoice in you, see you as our rock and our fortress and our shield, the God in whom we trust. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake, who died for us. Amen.